Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that we have this word of yours, this treasure that you have given to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that this evening it will prove profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, paralleled by 2 Chronicles 22, 7 through 9, which we saw last week. This is a section of Scripture in which there is considerable bloodshed. Is this about the right level of volume? Can you all hear me okay? All right. I don't see any head shaking, no, so I guess that means yes. Chapter 9, verse 7, God commissioned Jehu and said, "You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." There comes a point where God says, enough is enough. And be you Sodom and Gomorrah, or be you Jezebel, or some other example of impiety or ungodliness or immorality, where God says they will go no further, and this is the end. And he destroys them. And so he is, as we prayed at the outset, a God of vengeance, and a God of justice, and a God of retribution. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage. And it's somewhat strange to our eyes in our world. I'm not sure why exactly that is, but there's a level of sentimentalism, I think, in one case, and perhaps not much of a grasp of ultimate issues of righteousness and justice. But what we saw in chapter 9 is Joram, the king of Israel, was killed by Jehu, and then Ahaz, the king of Judah, and then Jezebel, all of whom were of the house of Ahab. And here in chapter 10, the descendants and relatives and followers of Ahab are likewise going to be put to death. And all of this is in fulfillment of the Lord's word in judgment against idolatry and violence against his prophets and against his truth. And Jehu is his primary agent in this, bloodshed through which the whole house of Ahab is extinguished. God promised that heads would roll. And in chapter 10, they literally roll. 70 of them, plus others who are executed as well. And like I say, we're somewhat uneasy with this, I think, today, especially when we have Islamists who, in the name of God, are running around chopping off people's heads. And then we also have our own history of violence in the Christian church, and particularly in the Reformation era. And there are people who, throughout history, who have run around saying, in the name of God, that others are to be killed or put to death and executed, burned, beheaded. And so we, as we begin to look at this passage, we need to strategize a bit as we approach it and ask ourselves at least two major questions. I guess they're not really questions, but note two important principles. Hopefully not taking so much time that we're not able actually to get to the passage. That would be most unfortunate. So we want to look at these principles, and then as the Lord permits, work our way through the text. Here's one thing. I think that it's important when reading passages like this, in which, in verses 1 through 11, Ahab's descendants, Ahab's house in Israel is slaughtered. In verses 12 through 17, Ahab's line, his descendants and followers in Judah are destroyed. And then the worshipers of Baal in verses 18 through 28 are destroyed. So in the first 28 verses, considerable bloodshed. So number one, I think it's important to distinguish things that differ. And we've seen this principle in the national news recently, where in the name of free speech, the president of Iran is invited to speak at a prestigious Ivy League institution. There's a difference between free speech, which I think we would all want to protect, and nobody would necessarily have in mind inhibiting free speech. But that's a whole different issue. Whether or not, as the president of Iran, he has the right to speak freely and share his points of view and opinions, versus granting him access to the prestige that's connected with a lectern at an Ivy League institution in this country. That's a whole different issue. Those are things that differ. He can speak wherever he wants, anytime he wants. That doesn't mean that you allow him to speak from that platform and give him the honor associated with that platform. So those are things that differ. Free speech and speaking at Columbia University, those are really things that we can speak about separately and distinguish between. So it is here. Here's some distinctions that I think we need to make. One is the distinction between Israel and the nations. What happens in Israel is in many ways unique. To whom much is given, much is expected. And Israel is the only nation state upon which God has ever placed his name and said of them, "These are my people. This is my nation." They had a special calling. In that respect, England was never God's nation. The United States was never God's people. Not as a collectivity, not as an institution, not as a whole. The people of God were within those nations, but they are not God's people in the sense that Israel was. And so there was a unique severity of judgment in connection with Israel and those who corrupt or afflict Israel. Meredith Klein, Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary and other places, would talk about intrusion ethics in the Old Testament. There were wars of extermination against Israel's enemies, and there were politics of extermination against the internal enemies of the people of God. Well, that sort of thing has not been sanctioned. It wasn't sanctioned before or since, but it was then. Why? Because Israel was unique. There was a unique, specific, particular, limited calling of a particular nation state surrounding which there were particular laws and sanctions in connection with those laws and protections in connection with those laws. Well, so one, distinguish between Israel and the nation. Second link, distinguish between special revelation and self-deception. I mean, there have been all manner of kooks who have said that God is speaking to them and telling them to pursue a path of violence. Jonestown, Jim Jones, and Gahana or whatever that, wherever he was. There's David Koresh out in Texas, and there's Osama bin Laden, all of whom think they have God's ear. It was Ghana, wasn't it? All of whom think they have God's ear, God speaking to them and telling them to pursue a path of violence. Well, that's just self-deception. That's a delusion. But in the case of Elijah and Elisha and Jehu, it was true. Now, before then or since then, it wasn't often true. We could perhaps speak of Moses and Joshua. There have been, again, a very limited number of individuals whom God has separated out from the mass of humanity and said, "You will be my agent through which judgment will come on this earth." I mean, in one sense, we can say, well, all civil authorities are. God grants them the sword, Romans 13. But in terms of actually giving them the sword and calling them specifically to put to death the ungodly, that's only happened Moses, Joshua, several of the judges. It all happens in connection with Israel. And the fact that it happens on limited, highly specialized, particular ways under agents appointed by God does not then extend the same calling and privilege and duty and responsibility to others. There's a difference between the special revelation of God, whereby he sets apart a Jehu and these other cranks and kooks who are hearing inner voices, are self-deceived, and use God as an excuse for violence. They were, that is, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Joshua, were agents of retribution. I don't believe there have been, I believe I'm correct in saying there have yet, there has not been one since the time of Christ. I'd even say there hasn't been one since before the exile of Israel in 587 B.C. A third, we need to distinguish a divinely appointed task with all that the agent does. Jehu is God's agent in this vengeance. But that doesn't mean that God endorses everything that he does. You know, you have a similar situation with Samson. Samson was God's agent through which he lifted the oppression of the Philistines. But Samson did a lot of things that were, shall we say, untoward. Samson is no role model for us in most things. There's a few things, yes, but there's a number of others that, you know, I wouldn't invite him into my living room and hold him forth as an example to my sons. Solomon, likewise, he's God's king, but not in everything. David, is God endorsing everything that he does? Even Rahab the harlot, is everything about her hiding of Israel's spies and the lies and deception that she used endorsed? Because God commends her for the righteous acts, does that mean he is also commending his agents when they act in manners that are unrighteous? I think you cannot make that case. You should not make that case. That Jehu, in fact, is given a fairly brief job description, and it is more descriptive than prescriptive. God is saying to him briefly, you shall strike the house of Ahab your master. That's about it. No details. At least we're not given the details. He doesn't say exactly how he's to go about doing that. He's not necessarily saying that you therefore have a blank check to do whatever you want in order to bring down the house of Ahab. Every act of violence committed by Jehu does not receive a divine stamp of approval. Where exactly we draw the line, we don't know, but God says he's going to avenge the blood of his servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, and so forth, and cut off every male person of Ahab's house, and so forth, and Jezebel's blood will be lapped up by dogs, and on. But as for the details, and exactly how Jehu accomplishes this task of striking the house of Israel, that's not delineated. And so Jehu takes a command and he runs with it and he pursues it and takes it, frankly, too far. He goes over the top in the pursuit of his commission in shedding blood. So I would say, as we read passages like this, we need to distinguish things that differ. And the second thing that we need to do is to identify the things that matter. By which I think it's right that we should, that there should register with us the complaint that there has been much that has been wrong, that has been done in the name of religion. Terrible things have been done. And people are constantly bringing that up and saying that therefore we shouldn't be appealing to divinely inspired texts to justify our actions, that differing moral systems and differing lifestyles don't matter, that God is indifferent to these things, that these are only matters of religion and unimportant, and if we keep that in mind, that we wouldn't have these kinds of conflicts in the realm of religion. So my question would be, then what should we fight over? Is there ever a time when we as human beings should engage in the shedding of blood? And the answer I think that most people would give, and I think rightly, is when there are threats to life and property, when there is a threat to deprive people of their essential human rights, such as freedom of speech, press, religion, and so forth, or when there is a threat to deprive a people of their right to choose their leaders. In other words, voting rights, freedom rights, and threats to life and property, which would include all of the essential freedoms. That's when we're willing to fight. The second question would be, if that's when we're willing to fight, when should God judge? When any of these are threatened, in other words, when an evil people are threatening to take away our lives and properties and rights and freedoms, should God then intervene and stop the oppressors from depriving us of that which is rightfully ours? And I think, again, most of us would say, yes, that God is a God of justice, and He should intervene when a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Stalin is threatening to deprive people of life, property, freedom, and rights. All right, so the next question then would be, well, are those the only things that God should be concerned about so as to intervene and with force prevent the oppressors from attacking those whom they seek to oppress? And the reason why I ask is all those things, while they are of vital importance, all have to do with this world. None of them even touch the essential things that really matter if we are convinced that life is short and eternity is long. In other words, the things that really ought to arouse the indignation and wrath of God is when souls are put at risk. And I think we have to factor that in when we read these texts. When souls are put at risk, when people are put, are made vulnerable to eternal damnation because of idolatry and immorality and injustice, should God not intervene forcefully, with power, in order to restrain evil and to protect the innocent? Well, I would say that, yes, He should. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. We are dealing with Israel at a time in which souls, eternal souls, are threatened with damnation because of the spreading idolatry and error. And as Jesus said, "Woe to those who cause these little ones to stumble. It would be better for them if a millstone had been placed around their necks and they had been cast into the sea." That is, you cause a little one to stumble spiritually and put their souls at risk, you are doing something of enormous magnitude. And God Himself will see to it that that does not go unpunished. And what we have in 2 Kings 9 and 10 is God is cleaning house, and He's using Jehu to do it. But what we want to recognize is what Jehu does is not a model for others, nor is it an endorsement for all that Jehu does. But it does remind us of the importance of believing God's self-revelation. And it does remind us of the importance of those things upon which God places a premium, which is His truth, which is His worship, which is right and wrong and redemption and atonement and salvation, and those who cloud those issues, and those who mislead the little ones of the earth, are subject to His wrath and to His judgment. So let's then, with that in mind, pursue this text, chapter 10, verse 1, as Jehu is God's agent of vengeance. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, verse 1, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, who had fled there, because that's where Jehu is. So they fled from Jezreel to Samaria. Jezreel is where the summer palace of Ahab was. Samaria is the capital city. So they have fled there for safety, to get away from Jehu. So he writes to them, these leaders, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab. And here's what he wrote. "And now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and weapons. In other words, because you have all the advantages. He's challenging and taunting them and saying, look, you have the heirs to the throne. You have, in other words, legitimacy. You have the military on your side. He's saying in verses 2 and 3, bring it on. I'm after you. Select, verse 3, the best and fittest of your master's throne and fight for your master's house. I'm coming after you. As commissioned to do so by God. Verse 4, but they feared greatly. Apparently Jehu was one you did not want to mess with. And said, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. The two kings being Joram and Ahaziah, the kings of Israel and Judah. How then can we stand? And the one who was over the household and the one who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. And then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, if you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And it came about that when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. And the messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, put them into two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. This is typical Near Eastern strategy. You chop off the heads and you put them at the gates of the city as a warning to anyone else. Don't try to resist. And verse 9, and now it came about in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? In other words, there are my agents are in the royal household itself. Don't resist. I didn't kill them. Someone else did. The people of power are lining up on my side. Verse 10, know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. Now again, God said that through Jehu he was going to strike the house. That's not an endorsement of all of this. But Jehu is serving as God's act of vengeance. Does he go too far? I would say he does. Nevertheless, this is God's agent, and he uses earthen vessels. He uses very frail and fallible individuals to carry out his will. And so the Ahab's house in Israel is eradicated. In verses 12 through 17, he then goes after his house in Judah. Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. And on the way, while he was at Beth Ekid, which is somewhere between Jezreel and Samaria, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Apparently they don't know that the coup has begun. And he said, take them alive. And so they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Ekred, 42 men, and he left none of them. These are the remnants of the pro-Ahab party in Judah, whom he now destroys. Verse 15, and when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right? As my heart is with your heart. And Jehonadab answered, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into his chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in his chariot. Apparently this man is one of the remnant of the faithful who have zeal for the Lord, and Jehu is here demonstrating to him his zeal for the Lord. Verse 17, when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained of Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. So in Jezreel, in Samaria, through the elders of Israel, in striking down those whom he met between the two cities, Jehu is eradicating the remnants of Ahabism in both Israel and Judah. And then, thirdly, he destroys the worshipers of Baal. Verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. And see, here's another example. This is clearly deception. Is it justified deception? Well, the ethicists will go back and forth on that. The word is cunning in the RSV and the ESV. Deceptively is how it's translated in the NIV. Whatever he's doing, verse 19, and now summon all the prophets of Baal and all his worshipers and all his priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, like I say, or deceptively. That Jehu is removing Baalism from Israel. Is that an endorsement of all of the tactics that he used? No, it's not. Even though he is God's agent in removing it. So what he's doing, he is feigning to be a follower of Baal in order to gather together all those who are faithful worshipers of Baal. So he's pretending to have a great time of worship and inviting them all to join him in this. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout Israel. And all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal, the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the garments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. All the liturgical uniforms that were involved in Baal worship, apparently, are being distributed. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. And then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. And it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in and kill them, and let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine. They turned it into a sewer to this day. Thus, Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. He got rid of, on the Lord's behalf, Ahab and Jezebel, who brought it in, and all those who were the priests and connected with it. He eliminates the house of Ahab. He eliminates the worshipers of Baal, and thus carries out God's design in purging the land of Baalism. Though again, that does not imply an endorsement of everything that Jehu does, though it does tell us that God cares about truth, and he cares about worship, and he cares about morality, and he cares about his name. And he cares about what is done in his name. And yet, as we move on, we see here in verse 29, with great irony, however, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves, which were at Bethel and were at Dan. If we might make just a little footnote here, there's a difference between paganism and syncretism. Baalism is an alternate religion. Syncretism is combining the worship of the true God with with the pagan elements. So you maintain the worship of Jehovah, but you add into it the practices of the nations. Jeroboam's sin was syncretism, Ahab's sin and Jezebel's sin was paganism. So he got rid of the paganism, but he didn't rid the land of the syncretism. In other words, what we have here in Jehu is a classic case of a person who goes too far in one way, but doesn't go nearly far enough in another. It somewhat reminds us of Saul, of whom Samuel said, God said through Samuel, I desire obedience and not sacrifice. And Saul is doing unauthorized, unordained sacrifices, sacrifices that he himself has determined he should offer, and all God wanted out of him was obedience. And likewise, Jehu is pursuing his calling with the blood-curdling fury over the top, we might say, and yet he's failing to do some very basic things that should have been done. At the same time that he is eradicating paganism, he's tolerating this syncretism. Verse 30, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And what I'm saying is that, again, even with verse 30, is not an endorsement of everything that Jehu did. Verse 31, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart, and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. So yes, eradicate the Baalism and those who perpetrated it. But at the same time, there was much that Jehu did, including, and in particular, this failure to follow through with other forms of idolatry and failing to purge the land of that. And so verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael, who was the king of Syria, defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassehites, from Aroer, which is in the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. And then we're told of Jehu's death in verses 34 through 36. Ralph Earl Davis concludes at the end of his chapter on this chapter, those used by God can be judged by God. When we are zealous, but when our zealousness, our zealotry, is selective and partial and incomplete and compromised. That's the problem with Jehu. Zeal for the Lord, but limited, partial, incomplete, selective, compromised. And when we aim to serve God, what we ought to aim at is for consistency and thoroughness and carefulness. And as we do so, realize that our God is a God who cares about truth and justice and righteousness and morality and beauty, as we pray together. O Lord, we pray that through these troubling and yet revealing passages, that we would know you in the fullness of your revelation as the God of love who loves his people, whose people are the apple of his eye, and yet also the God of justice and righteousness, who will by no means clear the guilty. And we give thanks, O Lord, that our guilt has been atoned in Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. And we pray that your mercies might be renewed to us afresh here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.